What does it truly mean to be a female? Today on this edition of Extraordinary Women CDs, psychologist and author Diane Langberg explains.
God wants you to remember so that the events will help you remember who He is and what He has done and what He is doing. He wants you to remember that in that place, the place that you believe to be the worst of you, that place is where He has come.
We welcome you in to Extraordinary Women CDs from the Extraordinary Women Association. Hi, I'm Jim Kress, and in just a moment, we're going to hear a very special talk by psychologist and author Dr. Diane Langberg on what it means to be female. Dr. Langberg is a psychologist in private practice in suburban Philadelphia, is a well-known author and speaker, and is the chairman of the board of the American Association of Christian Counselors. And up first, with initial words of introduction and welcome, here again is the president of the eWomen Association, Julie Clinton.
I'm so pleased to be able to bring you this special edition of Extraordinary Women Audio CD, a part of your membership benefits for the Extraordinary Women Association. Women gathered together at one of our recent Extraordinary Women conferences to hear Dr. Diane Langberg share her message on being a female. It was a time of encouragement and spiritual renewal as God moved in the heart of each woman during this time. Diane shed light on what it truly means to wear the name of Jesus Christ. You will be blessed over the next few moments as Diane teaches us to wear the name given to us by our Heavenly Father. So let's listen to Diane Langberg as she brings insight in what it means to be a female.
Much has been said through the centuries about what it means to be female. Men have said most of it. We have been labeled the weaker sex, the second sex, the subordinate sex, and the devil's gateway. The comments about us have not been limited to the secular world either. Many of those known as the church fathers had much to say about who we are. A few examples. Epiphanius said, "In very truth, women are a feeble race." John Knox, "Women are weak, frail, impatient, feeble, inconstant, variable, and lacking in the spirit of counsel." How's your self-esteem? Thomas Aquinas, "Woman is defective and misbegotten." There are many more, but you get the picture. You and I have been labeled unworthy, unclean, unintelligent, and insignificant. We have been called hysterical, silly, illogical, and unstable. The history of commentary on what it means to be female is not replete with either compliments or praise. Some of you sitting here know this is so because you've studied the topic. Others of you know because you've heard or seen such things. But many of you know because you have lived it. Others have named you. They have labeled you and commented on you. To be named means to be identified or described. When you are named female, it means you bear certain characteristics. You belong to a certain category. You have certain qualities. In the context of some of the above quotes, to be called female is to be rejected, demeaned, and trashed. Again, such naming has been done over and over again throughout history. More importantly, such naming has been done in many of your personal histories. How do I know this is true? I've listened to women for over 30 years in my office. And I also know some of the statistics. 1 in 3 women in the United States are sexually abused before the age of 18. 1 in 4 women are raped, and 44% of the women in the United States suffer from attempted rape. 80% of women in the workplace will experience some kind of sexual harassment. Many of you are part of those numbers, and you have been named accordingly. Some of you have been called slut, whore, or nothing but a piece of trash. And often, when women are not specifically called such names, they have been treated as such. Many of you have been named non-verbally. Statistics tell us that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Perhaps your parents divorced, and your name was from a broken home. Or perhaps you have been divorced and been named an outcast, a failure, or a sinner by others. Or perhaps you have named yourself unloved, rejected, and unwanted because of abandonment or a husband's affair. The numbers also tell us that 1 in 4 marriages will experience at least one episode of domestic violence, and that number greatly increases when you add verbal and emotional abuse. 21 million women in this country have suffered emotional abuse. 1/3 of all females currently in relationships are experiencing emotional abuse. Those of you who grew up with or now live with rage, demeaning and degrading comments, and screaming know a great deal about what it means to be named a no-good wife, or far, far worse. Because I know women, I know that I am in a room full of those who are bowed down under the weight of the names that they carry. You have been defined by abuse, rape, incest, abandonment, divorce, pornography, abortions, chronic illness, infertility, and violence. And many of you hide those names and the stories that go with them. There are also women here who have not experienced any of the things on this list, and you are named by your silence about such things. You know, some of us want to pretend such things do not exist within the Christian community, and so we turn the other way and distance ourselves and protect ourselves by our silence. But understand something, women. The statistics that I have given you this morning are not for out there. They are for in here. They are the church's statistics, too. Now, if I had 1 in 4 women in this room stand up, it would be a large group of women, and it would be a small approximation of those who had experienced domestic violence, or rape, or incest. I would like you to do something this morning. I would like you to sit quietly just for a moment and ask God to help you see how you have either named yourself or been named by others. What is the name you carry this morning that you want to hide? What is the label that feels like it's stuck to you, but it brings you great shame? What is the name that brings reproach or disgrace? What name can't you shake off, no matter how hard you try? It defines you, it mocks you, and it eats at your soul. Now suppose I asked each of you this morning to come up one by one and tell us that name. And then I gave you a big letter, the first letter of the name that you have chosen, and asked you to wear it throughout the conference. What would you wear? Would you wear an A for abuse, addiction, abortion, abandonment, adultery? Or perhaps A for anxious or afraid? Some of you would wear a D for depressed or domestic abuse, or an I for incest or immorality or infertility or insignificance, or R for raped or ruined or rejected, or S for stupid, silly, slut. Now, it would be a terrible and humiliating thing for me to do, wouldn't it? And of course, I will do no such thing. But it's been done before. Do you remember the story in John 8? A woman was caught in bed with a man. They were married to other people. She alone was dragged out into the town square and put up in front of everyone and named. And how was she named? Her name was adulteress. The letter A was given to her to wear. And she stood alone. And the fear and the shame and the reproach must have been excruciating. She was being defined publicly by one thing. Whatever else was true about her meant nothing. She was reduced to the most shameful thing about her. Some of you have lived in that spot privately. You have been defined by one thing, and you are reduced to the most shameful thing about you. It doesn't matter what else you've accomplished. It doesn't matter what others think of you. Beauty, brains, success, admiration, and respect do not touch that place in you. It stands there defining you, shaming you, frightening you, and you cannot make it go away. I would like to help you this morning to find a new name. A name of beauty. A name of significance. A name worthy of honor. Let me tell you a story. The story is about a woman who lived a little more than 2,000 years ago, and she was from a small town that bordered on a lake. The town was known for its dye works and the manufacturing of fine wool. It was also known for its traffic in turtle doves and pigeons used for the purification rites in the Temple of Jerusalem. It was, by all accounts, both a very wealthy town and a very corrupt town. The town of Magdala is not far from Lake Galilee. And from this town came a woman named Mary, Mary of Magdalene. I choose her story in part because Mary was a named woman. She carried a defining name. It is not a name by which you or I would want to be known. She is called again and again Mary, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, in the scriptures, the number seven denotes quality and perfection. In other words, she was a perfect slave to evil and the powers of darkness. She was subjugated to evil. She was ruled by it. And that fact has for all time been connected to her name. It goes with her wherever she goes. It is a public fact, and she cannot hide it. Now, the scriptures do not tell us this, but given the way that she's acknowledged in the scriptures, and given what I know about human nature, it does not seem unlikely to me that she would have encountered whisperings behind closed hands when she walked by. You see that woman over there? She used to be ruled by seven demons. My friend knew her then. It was awful and frightening. They say Jesus of Nazareth set her free. You ever been the victim of that kind of whispering? Do you see that woman over there? Or that girl over there? She's the one who was raped. She's the one whose father had sex with her. Her husband beats her. She was an alcoholic. Her husband left her. You fill in the blank. It's very painful to be known by something that is wrong, whether you did it to yourself or you were the victim of another. You want to hide, or maybe you want to lash out. You feel shamed and humiliated, and you long to be known for something that is good about you, rather than the thing you wish had never been true. That is, of course, not the end of Mary's story. She never loses the name. The facts of her history are never altered or eradicated. They are instead transformed. And I want you to listen to what happened to her. And as you listen, let hope be born in you this morning, because it is the story of the transformation of one who was a perfect slave to evil. There is no better slave than a perfect one. No one could be more enslaved to evil than Mary was. We do not know how she got that way. We do not know what was done to her, nor do we know what choices she made. All we know is the arrival point, and we know that it was at the very bottom. And then Jesus came. We do not know where or how they met. He certainly traveled in the vicinity of Magdala, and somehow, somewhere, she met Jesus, and Jesus set her free. Christ transformed Mary. Mary saw the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that light shone in the darkness of her heart and mind. And then that glory proceeded out from her to spread to the provinces around. And oh, how she loved him. But look at her name. In Luke 8, we are told about a group of women who are traveling with Jesus and his disciples, and they're contributing out of their private means to their support. And Luke honors Mary because he names her first in the list of women. But she is named Mary, from whom seven demons had gone out. Jesus had set Mary free. She is completely free. She was completely enslaved, and now she's completely free. And yet she is known by her history and her freedom from it. How do you suppose she felt about that? Do you think she would have preferred Mary, devoted follower of Jesus? Or Mary, supporter of Jesus? Mary, disciple of Jesus? All of those things were true about her, and yet she is known by the name Mary, from whom seven demons had gone out. She's known by what was wrong with her, by the worst thing that was true about her, and probably the thing she most wanted to forget. Why do you suppose the scriptures present her to us in that fashion? Let me suggest some possible answers. As long as she is called Mary, from whom seven demons were cast out, she can never forget what was. Why would God want her to remember her greatest shame? Why would he want her to be reminded of what that which brought her great pain? Mary's history is the black velvet on which the diamond of Jesus shines. Remembering her captivity points to the greatness of her freedom. Remembering the darkness highlights the new life and light she now knows. It's not unlike how the scriptures talked about the Israelites and their release from Egypt. Over and over again, they were called to remembrance. Remember who you were. Remember how you lived. Remember your captivity. Why? So that you will rejoice more fully now in your freedom. The principle of the scriptures, as we know, is that she who has been forgiven much loves much. In other words, the woman who remembers who she was and where she came from increases her capacity to love Jesus, because remembering gives her a greater understanding of his wonderful love. The woman who thinks she's fine and has no great sense of need will love little and will see him less clearly. If you have been without money, you have a greater appreciation for its value. If you have had to live without love, you know, are more aware of how precious it is. If you have almost lost your life, you treat every moment as a treasure. Mary is not allowed to forget who she was so that she will never forget who Jesus is and what he has done for her. The purpose of remembering is not to shame her or accuse or demean in any way. The sole purpose of remembering is to point to the work of Christ in a darkened life. Remembering Egypt is for the purpose of remembering the great deliverer. Remembering slavery is for the purpose of remembering the one who set you free. What name do you most want to forget? What name haunts you and defines you? Rape victim, incest survivor, humiliated wife, barren, addicted, abandoned, rejected. You try to forget and you can't. Our brains do not forget what is true. You're stuck with remembering. The question is, how do you do your remembering? Does your remembering lead you to shame and condemnation? God wants you to remember so that the events will help you remember who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. He wants you to remember that in that place, the place that you believe to be the worst of you, that place is where he has come as healer, deliverer, the accepting one, the lover of your soul, the opener of your prison, your comforter, your husband, and your bridegroom. Remember what was so that you can remember who he is and what he's done. What do you think went through Mary's mind every time she looked in the face of Jesus? I was enslaved to evil, but now I am freed by my deliverer. I was lost in darkness, but now I walk in light because the light of the world has come to me. Her name brings her to the names and the character of Jesus. Mary's name aids her in seeing who Jesus is. The progression goes like this: I was, he is, so now I am. You fill in the blanks from your own life. I was abused, he is the restorer of broken things, so now I am restored. I was rejected, He is the lover of souls. And so now I am chosen and loved. I was proud and self-righteous. He is the bondservant who came down. So now I am humbled. Let your history take you to him. And you will go from being captive to what was to being captivated by him. You will go from shame to glory. You will go from sadness to joy. Somehow, in ways we do not understand, God reaches down and takes the thing that brings us the most pain and shame to our souls, and he catches it up in himself and in all his glory. Ask him this morning to catch up the name you hide. Ask him to take what you most fear or hate and use it to show you who he is. The worst of us, certainly the seven demons represented the worst of Mary's life, ends up becoming the vehicle God uses to show us the best of him. Note what happens next. From being helped came the desire to help. Out of the work of Christ in her life was born fruit that looked like him. Luke 8 says that she was among those who contributed to the support of Jesus and his disciples. She must not have been poor. Remember, she came from a very wealthy town, as she ministers to others financially. She also ministers compassionately, because when she could give nothing but her presence, she remained at the cross. She never left him. She ministers memorially. She was present at the burial. Her outpouring of love is quite staggering. She went wherever Jesus went. She followed him when he cared for the sick. She must have seen the clamoring, needy crowds and understood in a special way what her Lord could do for them. She must have heard the criticism of the religious leaders and sensed their growing hatred of him. She followed him on the path of suffering. She stood by the cross, watching the one whom her soul loved be battered and bruised and spit upon and ridiculed and crucified. What do you suppose she was feeling? She did not waver in her devotion. Jesus walked through threats and criticism and hatred and darkness and suffering. She followed him there. He went outside the camp to die. She followed him there. She went to the cross and the tomb. She followed him into the places of death. Nothing, not even the powers of hell that had held her in such terrible bondage, could keep her from following her master. She was his. She was as completely his as she had once been completely enslaved. Do you understand what we're seeing? She left all and followed him. Whatever was familiar or comfortable, easy or known, Mary Magdalene had her eyes riveted on one and one alone. No matter what, she wanted to be where he was. In Mary's life, darkness had formerly eclipsed light. Now Christ himself has eclipsed all else. What about us? Jesus has come, and he's come to the places of shame and humiliation, and he wants to take what you most want to forget and use it to draw you to himself. And he's given us a glimpse of who he is, the restorer, the deliverer, the healer, the binder of broken hearts, the bridegroom. Inherent in his coming to us, in our places of brokenness, is the invitation to follow him. Has he restored you? Then he's invited you to walk with him as he restores others. Has he delivered you? Then he calls you to walk with him as he delivers others. He calls us to enter his life and become like him. He calls us to become those who act restoratively in this world, to bind up broken hearts and help to set the captives free. If we will go with him, wherever he goes, we will find ourselves among the sick, the dying, the lame, the captive, and the blind. It will make us uncomfortable. You and I tend to prefer healthy, walking, seeing, free people. We will want to run to the familiar and the comfortable. But you understand that Jesus transforms your name so that he might transform your character. He doesn't just want to change your name. He has delivered you so you might become a deliverer. He has healed your heart so that you might serve as a healing force in this dark world. You think about it. Mary Magdalene was a woman perfectly enslaved to evil. She was transformed into a woman perfectly enslaved to good. And she was so transformed that she would follow the one who is good into death and darkness. What is your name? The name you most want to forget. Abused? You have been restored so that you might become a lover of souls. Enslaved? You have been set free so that you might be a captive of Jesus Christ. Addicted? You've been released so that you might be consumed with a hunger for righteousness. Raped? You have been healed so that your Savior might ravish you. Do you see the wonder of it? Somehow God uses the worst of who we are, the thing we most want to forget, the thing that causes us the greatest shame. And from that, he shows us who he is, and then he shapes us to look like him. Who could imagine that things like abuse and rape and violence and fear and depression and incest could ever be caught up by God and used to transform us into his image? Now, let me make something very, very clear, women. I am not saying in any way that these horrific things are good. They are evil, and God hates evil. He does not think rape or incest or addictions are good. What I am saying is that as evil as those things are, the depth of their evil does not incapacitate our God. His redemptive power is not limited by what has been done to us or by the name by which we are known. He is able to redemptively enter into the greatest evil done to you or by you and set you free. But free to follow him so that you are made to look like him. He did it for Mary Magdalene. He can do it for you. Bring him your name. Bring him your greatest shame and ask him to show you himself and come into the place you most want to hide so that he can make you look like himself. Mary teaches us one more thing. We last find her at the tomb. It was she who was granted the first sight of the resurrected Christ. She had followed the dead body to the tomb and seen where they had laid him, and she returned to preserve the body. The one who loved her and set her free was gone, captive to death. She had adored him and followed him everywhere, to the cross and now to the tomb. She's going to the grave of all she holds dear, of all that she believes in. She's coming to care for the remains of the one who was her hope and her life. Her grief must have been immeasurable. The whole world must have felt like a tomb. She weeps. What happens? She finds the tomb empty. She's told by the angel to run and tell Peter and John, and they run to the tomb and they find it empty, just like she said. But they don't understand what happened, and so they go back home. They do not see. Mary stays. She wants to find her Lord, and she's weeping. When the angels ask her why she weeps, she says she's crying because the dead body of her Lord is gone, and she does not know where it is. She just wants to be with him, even though he's dead. She turns around, and she sees Jesus. But she does not recognize him. Now, doesn't that strike you as rather strange? This woman loved him. She followed him everywhere. How could she not recognize him? She looks, but she does not see. She's looking for a dead Savior. And she does not recognize him in the living body before her. He is not where she expected to find him. And so she fails to see him. Recognition comes when he says her name, Mary. Jesus is recognized by the voice in which he calls her name. She saw him through the hearing of her name. She hears the voice of the shepherd who calls his sheep by name. The sheep follow because they know his voice. Mary had practiced listening for her name, hearing his voice and following him. She had so practiced and so followed that even when he spoke in a way that completely surprised her, she recognized his voice. She expected a dead body. She found a living master. But she immediately knew who it was because she knew his voice in her life. Do you hear his voice? Do you practice following it? Are you so familiar and obedient to that voice that even when it appears in strange and surprising ways, you know who it is and you immediately respond with, Master. Jesus had mastered her darkness. He had mastered her heart for himself. And now in his resurrection power, he masters her again. And as she has always done, Mary follows. She follows the one who calls her by name. And the voice of Jesus calls her to a very strange task. It's not a woman's task. She has witnessed his life and his preaching. She witnessed his crucifixion and his death. And now she is called to witness his resurrection and to bear that witness to others. Now keep in mind that in that culture, the voice of women held absolutely no value in the justice system or in the public arena. Women were not allowed to bear witness in that culture because the voice of a woman was not considered credible. In sending her, Jesus has chosen the voice of one who not only had 7 demons cast out, and that fact alone would render the trustworthiness of her voice questionable. He chose a female. By virtue of her gender, her testimony was not to be believed. The name female in that culture meant not capable of bearing witness. Yet Jesus honored her and called her to be the mediatrix for the redemptive story. He chose a female out of whom had gone 7 demons. A mediatrix is a female mediator, a woman who carries information, reconciliation, and intercession. He called her by name, and she, who had practiced listening, heard the bridegroom's voice. He was her master, and she habitually obeyed his voice. And going against culture and tradition and common sense, Jesus chose her to bring him to others as the one who redeemed. She, whose human voice was once enslaved to evil, is now called to use that voice to bring the Redeemer to the world. She whose name once pointed to hell now bears a name that points to the Lamb of God in all its glory. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. What unparalleled honor. Mary was transformed by the love of Jesus, and that love filled her heart, was poured out on him, and then filled the countryside, and now it fills the world. It is she who brings you the news today that the place inside you that you most want to hide can be a place of glory that lights up this dark world. Think again about your name. Then think about the one who Mary loved, the one she brings to you this morning. He has entered into that which has destroyed your soul. He was abused, violated, penetrated, trashed, humiliated, ridiculed, alienated, battered, thrown out. Mary carried hell within her. Jesus went to hell to set her free. Whatever you carry within you, he has gone there in order to set you free. For you see, he too has been named. He is called a crucified one. He too is remembered by his greatest shame. Every time you take communion, you are remembering the shame and humiliation of Jesus. We remember him by his scars. And those scars will be a way of remembering throughout eternity. Why? Certainly so that we know that he knows and understands. But also so that we will know that he came to where we are, so that he might bring us to where he is and make us like himself. Many years ago, I saw a woman who had been repeatedly raped and abused by many. And she told me the story about several times as an adolescent in a rural area where she had been stripped and placed in a circle of men, and then gang raped. The impact on her life, of course, had been quite profound. It was her greatest shame. She'd hidden her story from everyone because she was sure that even God himself had thrown her out. One day at the end of a counseling session, I said to her, I want you to do something for me this week. I want you to go home and I just want you to read Matthew 27:28 and ask God what he wants you to see. She returned the next week for her appointment and she walked into my office and began speaking before the door was shut and before either of us had sat down. And she said this, Diane, they took his clothes. They took his clothes. I never saw it before. They took his clothes. She whose name was naked, she who had been called the stripped one, found him in her place of greatest shame. Because he carries the same name. He too is named Naked, the stripped one. Why? So she could be clothed in righteousness. Do you see? He is there in the place you most fear. He went in and took your name on himself so that he might bring you out and give you his name. He entered your rejection so you might be chosen. Your humiliation, so you might be honored. Your ridicule, so you might be named precious. What is your name? Remember it. Remember it so that it will point you to who he is and what he's done. And then follow him. Follow him wherever he goes. He goes to the places of disease and darkness, captivity and death. Follow him there. Oh, women, pour out your love for him all over this world. Do you know what is happening to those who are named female in this world? The statistics I gave you were for this country. Do you know that hundreds and thousands of women are named forsaken and dying because of AIDS? Do you know that hundreds of thousands of girls and women are being trafficked, stolen across the borders of countries, and sold into brothels? Follow him wherever he goes. Love the blind, the sick, the diseased, the abused, the oppressed, the trafficked, and the alienated, and look like him wherever you go. Bear his fragrance into this world. Go out from here as women who have been chosen and named by him to be a mediatrix, one who bears a redemptive story out into her world. That is what it means to be female. It means to be chosen by God and precious so he can send you out to bear his name. So go out from here carrying his name, not just in your mouths, but in your characters and in your actions and in your choices and in your relationships. Listen to some words in the prophet Isaiah chapter 62. They are from me to you by way of the Spirit of God. I will not be silent. I will not be quiet until your righteousness goes forth like brightness and your salvation like a torch that is burning. The world will see your righteousness and your glory, and you will be called a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and it will no longer be said of you, forsaken, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. And you will be called holy women, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, not forsaken. Let me close with a poem written by a woman who endured sexual abuse in her childhood. Follow the progression and listen. The victim, abused, abandoned, battered, broken, Emotions ridiculed, body penetrated, soul invaded, stripped, taunted, cursed, beaten, the victim lay prostrate on a cross. Robed in light years of grace and glory, love incarnate, now exalted, blessed and lauded, praised and honored, the victor sits beside his Father. Cherished, chosen, redeemed, radiant, gowned in perfect bridal splendor, cleansed and glowing, guilt-free, blameless, the bride, that's you. The bride will stand beside her bridegroom. Do you hear the voice of the bridegroom this morning? He is calling your name.
Well, you've been listening to Diane Langberg speaking on the topic, What It Means to Be a Female. Dr. Langberg is a psychologist in private practice in suburban Philadelphia, is a well-known author and speaker, and is the chairman of the board of the American Association of Christian Counselors. We point you toward the website for eWomen. Hope you've been there lately. If not, you need to go and find out what's going on with Extraordinary Women. Find out about the upcoming conferences, special news items, and a whole lot more. It is simply eWomen.net, eWomen.net on the World Wide Web. And of course, our telephone number, you can reach us anytime at 800-526-8673, 800-526-8673. By the way, do you know some ladies who are not part of Extraordinary Women? Maybe some of your close friends, women you're doing Bible study work with or in a small group with, just friends in your neighborhood. Tell them about Extraordinary Women. Invite them to attend a conference with you. Point them toward the website. Let them check it out for themselves, eWomen.net on the World Wide Web. And again, our telephone number, 1-800-526-8673. Most of all, thank you for listening. Now for Dr. Diane Langberg and Julie Clinton, the president of the eWomen Association, this is Jim Kress saying thank you for letting us be part of your life.